Well, it's always a great pleasure to be able to do this with you. Here we are again. So I'm wrapping up a series that we've been doing, talking about finding a Christian vision for cultural engagement. I'm going to talk today about transcending culture, but not in the way that it sounds, because usually when you think about transcending, you think of like, actually I'm going to be talking about ways to bring God's goodness and truth and beauty into culture, like to infuse it, to give it a, almost like a transfusion. So that'll make sense more a little bit later. So this started 3 weeks ago. I talked about a man named James Davison Hunter, who wrote a book that talked about being a faithful presence in culture, being someone who brings faith, hope, and love into culture. So that sort of became the title of our series. And then I talked a little bit about Andy Crouch's book, Culture Making. Andy talked about the ways in which we have certain responses to culture that he calls gestures. We experience something in culture, and we respond to it with a gesture of either condemnation or criticizing it. We just become passive consumers, or we just kind of mindlessly copy culture as Christians. And then last week, Greg talked about how Jesus modeled all these different ways of responding to culture. Andy Crouch kind of cautions us from not allowing our initial gestures, our initial responses, to become settled in postures, so that whatever kind of circumstance we're in, that's the way we always respond. And Greg showed us last week how Jesus was just so masterful in being able to function the way that the Holy Spirit led him in different cultural situations to bring the right kind of a gesture to it, and always being able to be flexible and gesture in a different way and in a different circumstance. Today, I'm going to pick up where I ended on the week before last with Andy Crouch's challenge that we as Christians be culture makers, that we be artists and gardeners, cultivators and creators of cultural goods that bring God's truth, goodness, and beauty into our world. Remember those three words, because they're going to be the center of everything that we do today. Now, I can hear what some of you are thinking when you hear creating culture or being culture makers. You think, I'm just not a creative person. So maybe a good start for us would be to really take a deeper look at what does that word create really mean? And what does it really mean to be creative? But before we go there, I'm going to pray. Lord, I thank you, as always, for the opportunity to bring your word. I confess my sins before you and pray that you would cleanse me of anything that would keep me from being a worthy vessel to be used of you to speak your truth. And I pray that these words would be anointed, that you would bless this time that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. No, not quite yet. So every few weeks, I have my worldview students write these two-page thoughtful essays. I call them thought papers. I got the idea from probably the teacher who had the most influence in my life, and he had us do that in college, and I've always done it with my seniors. I always try to challenge the ones who are just so tempted to open an essay with a Webster's Dictionary definition of whatever word is, you know, kind of the central topic of the essay. And I try to write them an encouragement and say, you know, this is kind of a weak way to start a paper. You really don't want to start off like that, because it makes you look like you are just kind of stalling, that you don't have the confidence to say, you know, what you really think. And it just seems like try to avoid that temptation. So now, don't tell anybody this. I'm going to do exactly what I tell them not to do. So I'm not going to practice what I preach here. We're going to look at what the word create means. Now, hopefully I can get away with this, because there is a point to why I'm doing this, but it does seem a little cowardly, I confess. So four definitions of the word create. You know, it's a verb to bring into existence. You know, that's pretty, you know, comes to mind. This one, number two, doesn't really resonate with us very much, to invest with a new office or rank. So, you know, I invest you, Lord Kumquat, or whatever, you know. We don't really talk like that anymore. To cause something to happen, to produce through imaginative skills. The word create comes from Latin, to bring into being, literally. You know, we would just say to make, right? Hence, Andy Crouch's culture making. The reason I felt like I could get away with this is because I wanted to show how we respond to each one of these. Now, the first one, the first thing that comes to my mind is, you know, I ascribe that power to bring something into existence to God. I don't think of me being doing that. When I very first started planning this sermon, I was actually going to talk a lot about J.R.R. Tolkien and his concept of, that we as Christians are called to be sub-creators, to bring the things of God into culture in a way that we're not really making anything new. We're allowing God to use the gifts that the creative gifts that he gives us to bring some, to sub-create. And then the Holy Spirit just like took me in a whole different direction, but I just wanted to throw that little nugget out there because that's where this whole thing kind of started for me. I'm just going to dismiss that second definition because it doesn't really fit in with much of how we think of what this word means anymore. The third definition is pretty commonplace. You know, we think of something causing something else to happen that makes it happen. The fourth definition is the one that we probably are thinking of when we think about what Andy Crouch is saying about being culture makers. And that's probably, you know, definitely what he's talking about. And it's also what a lot of us don't think we can do, which I don't think is true, especially if we think about it in a little bit different way. Think of a time when you told the truth, when it would have been easier not to. When you did that, you brought integrity and honesty and faithfulness into existence in that situation. So you may not think of yourself as a creative person, but truth speaking is a way of culture making that our culture desperately needs, right? Our culture is full of all kinds of lies. People are lying to us all the time. Aspects of popular culture are lying to us about what we need and what we got to have and what makes us what. We can speak truth into a situation, especially when it would be easier not to. That's culture making. We are bringing God's truth into existence in a situation. Think of a time when you have done something good for someone. When you did that, you caused a person or a situation to be blessed and to be uplifted and to be encouraged. Think of a time when you, yes, even you, even though you don't think you can do it, think of a time when you made something beautiful, something that was truly beautiful. You may have been the only one that thought it was beautiful, but it was beautiful to you. When you did that, you produced something, a sense of joy, delight, amazement, maybe just for yourself, but perhaps for the other people who got to experience what you shared. So in every one of these scenarios, we've seen that we have the ability to bring God's goodness, truth, and beauty into the world. And when we do that, we are culture makers. We may not feel like we're creative people, but we can do this. So the first week that I taught, I shared that this has always been my kind of go-to scripture when you're thinking about how to interact with culture as a Christian, right? Philippians 4:8. I'm going to use the version from the Living Bible because it really brings out the importance of those three words that I'm really focusing on. And now, my brothers, I close this letter. As I close this letter, let me say one more thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Think about things that are pure and beautiful, and dwell on the fine good things in others. Think about what you can do. Think about all you can praise God for and be glad for. So there's my three words again. Let's take a little time to consider why these three words are so important. So in classical philosophy, everybody goes, my poor students. In classical philosophy, these three words represent transcendent realities. They're kind of like a little three-legged stool of the most ideal forms of human virtue. These originate with Plato. Now, for Plato, the good was the highest of all of these realities. It was his real understanding of what God was. God for Plato, and he uses the word God. God for Plato was the source of all that could be called good in human experience. Plato had a famous student. His name was Aristotle. For Aristotle, the beautiful was the highest of these realities. Beauty brings order out of chaos. Aristotle was all about like studying the world and putting everything in order and classifying things. He thought that was beautiful. Beauty makes pure the defiled. To be beautiful, literally, the English word beautiful comes from the Latin word for blessed. So, you know, in Matthew 5, you know, those passages we call the Beatitudes, same sort of Latin word. Blessed are those, right? So these words are connected. To be beautiful is literally to be blessed, to show forth the glory of God. There was a contemporary of Aristotle's named Demosthenes. You know how many times I practice that? Demosthenes is said, you probably, I don't know, maybe I see weird cartoons or whatever, but you may have seen some image in a political cartoon or something of a guy, you know, in a Greek toga. He's like carrying, he's got a rod with a lamp. Because Demosthenes famously went all throughout Greece searching for a man who was truly honest. To Demosthenes, truth was the highest of realities. Truth reveals the way, capital W, right? The way to truth. The truth is the way. Truth points us to what is right. We don't just get to decide what's right and what's true. It comes from a source. It comes from an author. That was his concept of God, the source of all truth. So these three transcendents, as they're called, are the true source of cultural artifacts that define us as human beings. Law, arts, learning, literature, they transcend the particularities of any time or place or culture because they're rooted in permanent realities that never change. Now, their classical interpretations served Western civilization, and not just Western civilization, even in the East, Confucius deals with a lot of these three same kinds of ideas as high human virtues. So they served us well. They were kind of the center of education for a long time. But they are perfectly embodied in Christ. And in Christ, we get to see, right, the genuine source of why these things have been valued by believers and by pagans. In all cultures, these three things hold value. I am the way, the truth, the life. That's what Jesus says. He points to his Father and he says, no one is good, only God. He shows us in the Beatitudes what true beauty is. Remember that connection with blessedness, humility, compassion, gentleness, righteousness, mercy, purity, peacemaking. So when Crouch calls us to be culture makers, he's calling us to transcend culture, not in the sense that we just kind of like remove ourselves from culture, but that we take these three things that come from God and infuse them into culture. It's like we are doing something to culture. We are transcending culture. Goodness, truth, and beauty. We bring goodness and truth and beauty into whatever context God places us. Now, Crouch says there's three important reasons why we as believers in the gospel of Christ should be engaged cultivators and creators of culture. Here's his first one. Our faithful presence in culture cultivates legitimacy for us so that we have a measure of respect when God calls us to bring necessary condemnations, thoughtful critiques to what's going on in culture. If I don't have any credibility, nobody's going to listen to me. If I'm not engaged in culture, I'm not going to have any credibility. My engagement in culture, if I'm doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit and not in my own strength, gains me legitimacy in the eyes of culture, so I can do what God wants us to do. Our faithful presence in culture also helps us consume cultural artifacts discriminately so that they can inspire us rather than just define us. In doing that, we demonstrate God's goodness in culture. Being faithfully present in culture creates opportunities for us to bring genuine, gospel-informed innovation into culture, not just be mere imitators of it when we're copying cultural artifacts. We are able to do what the world does, but do it in a way that brings God's beauty. It reveals God's beauty in the situation. So now it's story time. Everybody loves when I tell stories. And I love when I tell stories because then I can just sort of read them and I don't have to work so hard at being creative. I can just look to somebody who's a lot more creative than I am. Okay, so let's look at three examples where God's people were able to transcend culture in creative ways. And in doing so, they infused God's truth, goodness, and beauty into their particular circumstances and cultural context. So we're going to start with Joseph in Egypt. Genesis chapters 39 and 41. Now, this isn't going to seem very preacherly. I don't like happening to take the time when I'm telling a story to sort of cite chapter and verse. This stuff's all coming from chapters 39 through 41. Some of the words are going to be mine. Some of the words are going to be scripture. I think it'll be obvious most of the time which is which. So there's my disclaimer. So remember, Joseph's been sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, right? They've had enough of him and all his, like, you know, being the favorite and having dreams that say he's more important to them. They've sold him off. He winds up in the household of a high-ranking Egyptian official named Potiphar. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, serving in the household of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that God made everything he did successful, Joseph found favor in his master's sight, and he became his personal attendant. Potiphar also put him in charge of his household and placed all that he owned under his authority. From the time that he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's household because of Joseph. Potiphar was not a believer in the God of the Hebrews, the one true God. You know, Potiphar, by necessity, had to look at Pharaoh as God. And yet, because of Joseph's faithful presence, God blessed Potiphar's household. But then, Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph. He's a handsome young man. He resists. When he's confronted about this, he tells the truth. She lies. He's thrown into prison. Where he languishes? No, he doesn't languish. He does the same thing all over again. In prison, he rose to a position of respect and authority, so much so that the warden didn't bother with anything under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him and the Lord made everything that he did successful. So now two servants of the Pharaoh show up in prison because they've crossed the Pharaoh, cupbearer, cup bearer, and the baker. They're having troubling dreams about what their future holds. Joseph says, "Don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." God provides the interpretation. Joseph's legitimacy is established when his interpretations of the dreams prove to be true. Unfortunately, in the case of the baker, not so well. But for the cupbearer, he winds up back in Pharaoh's favor, just like Joseph said that he would be. When Pharaoh himself starts having troubling dreams, none of the court magicians or advisors can interpret them for him. So now the cupbearer, who's been restored to favor, recommends Joseph. His legitimacy allows him to come before Pharaoh. This isn't scripture, but this is just like a really fun Joseph movie that we have that we just love to watch. And it shows, you come before Pharaoh and you're not supposed to look Pharaoh in the eyes. And you're supposed to acknowledge that Pharaoh is God. And Joseph speaks truth into that situation and says, "I can't do that. You're not my God. There is only one God." He says that right to Pharaoh. He should be killed right then. But Pharaoh just kind of laughs. Remember, this isn't necessarily scripture. This is my movie. Pharaoh kind of laughs and says, "Well, I guess if you can stand before me without burning up when you look me in the eye, you must have a pretty powerful God." So Pharaoh says to Joseph, "I've had a dream. Nobody can interpret it. But I've heard it said about you that you can hear a dream and interpret it." Here's where Joseph offers maybe not a condemnation, but a correction. "I am not able to," Joseph answers. "It is God who will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." He speaks God's truth into the situation. So his interpretation of the dream, I'm not going to get into all the dreams, his interpretation of the dream also comes with advice about what to do about it. The dream is speaking of a time of great famine that is coming, Joseph says. "Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint overseers over the land, take a fifth of the harvest of the land of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance, set those aside for the 7 years of famine. Find a man of authority to place over this responsibility that you feel like you can trust." There's the legitimacy thing again, right? Somebody that you feel like you can trust. So Pharaoh says to his servants, "Can we find anyone like this man, a man who has God's spirit in him?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all of this known to you, there's no one as intelligent, as wise as you are. You will be over my house. My people will obey your commands. Only with regard to the throne will I be greater than you." God gave Joseph creative skills in this particular area in administration, the gift of interpreting dreams. Joseph used those to be faithfully present in the circumstances God put him in. That gained him respect and established his legitimacy that wound up putting him in this place of authority. His gesture of correction to Pharaoh, "God does this, not me," allows him to be respected when he offers the advice, a critique, if you will, about what to do, resulting in him being placed in an important position of cultural influence, favor, and authority. Joseph spoke God's truth into his cultural context. And every time he did it, he caused that cultural situation to prosper. He brought God's blessing. Story number two. There's only three stories, so we're getting close. But they're long stories. But they're great stories. In Daniel chapter 1, we find Daniel in Babylon. which had recently conquered the kingdom of Judah. He's in exile in Babylon along with a lot of the other young noblemen from Israel. They're supposed to be trained for service in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. They're taught the Babylonian language, Babylonian literature. They're served the food and wine of the king. In other words, they are allowed to consume Babylonian culture. At first, Daniel responds with a gesture of condemnation. He determined he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that the king drank. He asked permission to eat only food that had been prescribed by the Hebrew law. The Babylonian authorities resisted. They were afraid, you guys, if you do that, you're going to be undernourished, and we need you to be part of the court staff. Daniel says, hey, tell you what, let's give it a 10-day trial and see what happens. 10 days later, the Hebrew young men are the healthiest of all the people who have been brought from all the places that Babylon has conquered. But Daniel and his comrades didn't completely reject consuming Babylonian culture. They consumed it discriminately, finding inspiration in the good things that were there. That allowed them to be the ones that stood out in court. God gave these four young men knowledge and understanding of every kind of literature and wisdom. Daniel also understood visions and dreams of every kind. At the end of the time the king had said to present them, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. And every matter of wisdom and understanding that the king consulted them about, he found them 10 times better than all the diviner priests and mediums in his entire kingdom. Well, of course, we know, again, that's not the whole story, right? Jealousies arose, plots were hatched, revenge was plotted, an idol was raised, and worship of this idol was demanded of everyone. Daniel responds with the appropriate gesture, no. He winds up being sentenced to death. But after that, the king is troubled in his dreams. His conscience is bothering him. Meanwhile, Daniel is praying to his God, asking what to do. He has a vision of God's goodness in chapter 2. May the name of God be praised forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. This vision inspires him to interpret the king's dreams. And after he provides the interpretation, King Nebuchadnezzar fell down, paid homage to Daniel, gave orders to present an offering and incense to him. Your God is indeed the God of gods, Lord of kings, and revealer of mysteries. Since you were able to reveal this mystery, he promoted Daniel, gave him many generous gifts, made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon, and chief governor over all the wise men of Babylon. Same situation. Here's Pharaoh, here's King Nebuchadnezzar. Neither of them are believers in the one true God until Joseph and Daniel's faithful presence reveals the truth and displays God's goodness. Daniel didn't allow Babylonian culture to define him. He found inspiration in the good things that it offered him, and he demonstrated God's goodness by drawing lines where they needed to be drawn. Story number 3. In Acts chapter 17, this is my favorite story. I like this one. I mean, I like them all, but this is my favorite. Paul's in Athens. Did I say Athens? Who knows why I said Athens? Do you know why? You're right. There's a town over by Springfield called Athens. And I lived in Springfield for like 10 years. And no matter how hard I tried, you know how many times I reminded myself practicing this to say Athens? Man. So during his second missionary journey, Paul is in Athens. So there are two schools of philosophy, you can groan again, the Epicureans and the Stoics. These guys are actually mentioned in Scripture, right? They represented two worldly ways to answer the big questions of life. That's what philosophy is all about, right? Answering the big questions of life. The Epicureans were materialists. For them, the highest good in human existence was pleasure and happiness. You know, that phrase, eat, drink, and be merry. That's Epicurean. The Stoics were fatalists. For them, everything was determined. The highest good was your ability to persevere and accept your lot in life with dignity. Scripture tells us that these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers and other foreign scholars residing in Athens spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. The place where they gathered to do this, you see pictured here, was at a rocky hillside alongside the way up to the Acropolis. That's where the Parthenon Temple is. This place where they would gather was called the Areopagus, which in Greek means the rock of Ares. But the Romans called it Mars Hill because their god of war was Mars. That was the equivalent of the Greek Ares. So that's why sometimes you'll see, you know, kind of thoughtful Christian programs making reference to Mars Hill. Or you'll often hear the speech that we're going to hear Paul make here called the Mars Hill Discourse. So when these philosophers heard that Paul was preaching new ideas and foreign deities, they went and got him. They took him, brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we learn this new teaching you're speaking of? For what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these ideas mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent all their time doing nothing else but telling and hearing something new. So Paul's given the opportunity to participate in an important cultural experience here. And he begins in a way that sort of affirms or copies what he's probably seen done by other speakers. Something that will kind of resonate with the cultural norms of Athens. He stood up in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God." Now, Paul didn't step up there and say, "You pagans!" No, he started off kind of connecting with them and copying their culture in a way that resonated with them. But then he shifts gears. He doesn't stay there. He innovates, and he brings out something entirely new in the rest of his discourse. He reveals the one true God in all of his transcendent beauty. You ever want to see the gospel? And, you know, by gospel, I think I've shared this before. I'm not just talking about those four books. I'm not just talking about the good news as a word. I'm talking about the entirety of the biblical revelation that God is. He's the creator of all things. He's the Lord of all things. And here's why life is the way that it is. And here's what he's done to restore us to the way things are supposed to be and the people that we're supposed to be. That's the gospel. The best exposition of the entirety of the gospel is right here in Acts chapter 17. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth, and he's determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Notice that connection he does right there with their culture? Being God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. And he has provided proof of this to everyone by raising that man from the dead. Now remember, the Athenian philosophers were materialists and fatalists. There wasn't any room in their worldview for an afterlife. So scripture tells us when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them began to ridicule him. But others said, we'd like to hear more from you about this again. Paul used his opportunity to copy culture, to do even more with it, to build upon what was familiar to his listeners, and to challenge them with something new and beautiful. That he did this in Athens, I think, is really important and significant. Athens was the center of Western thought in the ancient world. Greeks seek wisdom. Even scripture tells us that in 1 Corinthians. Paul revealed the source of that wisdom, the Lord of heaven and earth. Daniel's consuming gestures in Babylon, I think, have similar significance to us today. Babylon was the center of the ancient world's first multicultural empire, where commerce and learning and religion from all over the Middle East came together. Daniel demonstrated in his discrimination, in his discriminative approach to culture, that there was a higher good to consider. The God who revealed the deep things, the deep and hidden things, who knows what's in the darkness and in whom is all light, all goodness. Joseph's sojourn in Egypt, I think, is equally significant. For centuries, Egypt was the foremost political power in the ancient world, built on the idea that Pharaoh was God. Joseph's faithful presence gained him the cultural legitimacy that allowed him to speak God's truth to the very center of Egyptian power. So these three cultural arenas are still influential today, right? This is where it comes back down to us. Politics and government, popular culture, arts, media, education, academia. These all stand greatly in need of our faithful presence. And even if we don't feel gifted as culture makers in the creative sense, God still wants to use all of us to be cultural influencers. In everyday life, every one of us can speak God's truth into the culture. We can demonstrate God's goodness by being compassionate, joyful, and thankful in front of people. We can reveal God's beauty through the blessings that we bestow on others, and some of us can make beautiful things that bless the world around us. I've asked my wife to come up, and the musicians can come. When I was finishing my last kind of practice of this morning, like right as I was ending, Brenda came out and said, can I read you something? And it just is like, it's perfect and beautiful. Where's the mic? There it is.
I am Porter. She lived from 1911 to 2011. And it's called Music. When I was a child, I once sat sobbing on the floor beside my mother's piano as she played and sang, for there was in her singing a shy yet solemn glory my smallness could not hold. And when I was asked, Why I was crying, I had no words for it. I only shook my head and went on crying. Why is it that music, at its most beautiful, opens a wound in us, an ache, a desolation, deep as homesickness for some far-off and half-forgotten country? I've never understood why this is so. But there's an ancient legend from the other side of the world that gives away the secret of this mysterious sorrow. For centuries on centuries, we have been wandering, but we were made for paradise, as deer for the forest. And when music comes to us with its heavenly beauty, it brings us desolation, for when we hear it, we half remember that lost native country. We dimly remember the fields, their fragrant windswept clover, the bird songs in the orchards, the wild white violets in the moss by the transparent streams. And shining at the heart of it is the longed-for beauty of the one who waits for us, who will always wait for us in those radiant meadows, yet also came to live with us and wanders where we wander.